chapter 2. Hopefully you found Jonah by now. Did you find Jonah by now?
Amen.
All right, we'll read from Matthew chapter 12 first, verses 38 down to about verse 42, and then we'll go over to Jonah, and we'll go to Jonah chapter 2. Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 38, "And certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here." Jonah chapter 2. "Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about, and all thy billows in thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head, and went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever, yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land." Father, it is good to be in church today. Thank you, Father, for the blessings. Thank you, Father, for the Word of God. Lord, I thank you for this blessed book that we have in front of us today. What a blessing to have a copy of your Word. Father, what a blessing to know the author of this book. We thank you and we praise you for that. Lord, we pray that you'd bless as we get into the story of Jonah. We thank you, Lord, again for it. It's real. We believe in that, Lord. We believe this book cover to cover, and we even believe the cover, Lord. We thank you for it. We pray that you'd bless now and speak to our hearts. Lord, if there's lost people in this room, we pray for their salvation. Lord, we also pray for the saved, that you'd get a hold of our hearts. Lord, I pray that you'd bring strong Holy Spirit conviction upon us. Lord, we need a revival in this church. We need a revival in our lives. We need a revival in this state. We need a revival in this nation. And so, Lord, we pray that you may start it with us. Lord, just bless us and be with us now. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen. You may be seated. Jesus affirms the reality and the truthfulness of Jonah, the book of Jonah, and the happening. Jesus said, as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days, I went like this, 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And so Jesus affirms this reality in the Old Testament. As I said last week about Jonah, there are some people, theologians, that say, well, this is just an allegory. It's a parable. It's a story that's not really, that didn't really happen. This really happened. Or Jesus Christ would be a liar. And we know that he's not a liar. He's God Almighty. And so when he made that statement in Matthew chapter 12, this is a reality. You can believe it if you want. You don't have to believe it if you don't want, but it's true. It's accurate. Everything in this book is true and accurate. The skeptics don't believe it, but we as Bible believers do believe it. And what a blessing that is. And so here, as Jesus affirmed to this, as they were looking for a sign, he said, there's no other sign anywhere but the sign of Jonas, or Jonah. The New Testament spelling is Jonas, and the Old Testament is Jonah. And so as we look at this story, as we were in chapter 1 last week, and I covered some things there about that, we're going to look at chapter 2 primarily today. I believe that Jonah died, was buried, and rose again. Amen. So how did he die? He died, he drowned, he died, he was buried in a whale for 3 days and 3 nights, and then he came back to life again. And I'll show you that from the Scriptures as we go through this, but primarily in verse 6. It says in verse 6, "Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption." When you see that little phrase, "from corruption," that is dealing with death. That's dealing with a dead body, a body that is starting to decay, a body that is corrupted. And so we know, we feel, we believe that, I believe based on Scripture, that Jonah literally died. Now, how long was he dead? I'm not sure. It doesn't really say. I tend to believe that he was dead the entire time within the whale.
Amen.
That's my belief. He makes it very clear. Now you say, well, how did he remember all of that? Well, remember, he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so whatever he didn't remember, God brought back to his mind, and God had him write it down. So in chapter 2, you say, well, he had to remember all of that to write it down. I don't think he had a little candle in the whale's belly. I don't think he had a quill or a pen or a pencil and a nice little pad of paper. I don't think he was sitting there with a light on writing all of these happenings down. He wrote this after the fact, and obviously the Holy Spirit told him what to write.
Amen.
And so that's what we see. And so I believe that he drowned as he was being submerged in the Mediterranean Sea. As he is going down and down and down, he writes about that, and all of a sudden the whale comes along and sucks him up and swallows him. He says nothing primarily about that, except 3 days and three nights later, the Lord literally vomits, or the Lord has the whale vomit him out of the belly. I like the word vomit better than the P word. You know that. We don't use the P word around here. I don't like the P word. To me, it's a curse word. So we use the biblical terminology as vomit. I don't like it. I don't like it at all anyway. I don't like anything like that. But some people just use that P word like it's awful. It's gross to me. So we'll use the word vomit. But here in Jonah chapter 2, we have this amazing account of Jonah's death, his burial, and his resurrection. It's a picture of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He affirms that. The Lord affirms that in Matthew chapter 12. And so we look at this and we say, well, he died, he was buried, and he was buried there in that particular situation, and he rose again from the dead. It's equal to the Gospels' accounts of the resurrection of Christ. I mean, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all give the account of Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection. And so we believe in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can't get saved unless you understand or at least believe in that. Even John 11:25, we read in Sunday school, Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And so the resurrection is a reality. Job himself believed in a bodily resurrection. According to Job, turn to Job chapter 19. Job 19. Job 19. Again, the skeptics have a hard time believing in a death, a burial, but then a resurrection from the dead. But this happened. Jesus Christ himself, it's affirmed by history that he rose from the dead. In Job chapter 19, look at verse 25. Job 19:25. Now remember, Job is the oldest book of the entire Bible. I mean, this was written around probably the time, or at least the Job's happening was around the time maybe of Abraham in that area. And so Job had a clear understanding of the resurrection. In verse 25, Job says this, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." He knew that he was going to get a resurrected body someday. Well, how did he know that? He had no Old Testament scriptures whatsoever, did he? Job had no Old Testament. He didn't have the writing of Moses. Moses wasn't even on the scene when this was written.
Amen.
Now, how did he know that? God told him. God spoke to him. God made it clear to Job about this. Then he says in verse 27, "Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my skin worms be though my reins be consumed within me." And so it makes it very clear here in the book of Job that Job understood that there was going to be a resurrection from the dead. Now let me give you some reasons, just some things that I've been thinking about this past week. Why did Jonah go west when he was supposed to go east? Why did he get in it? Why did he go down to Joppa and pay the fare thereof and get into that ship, chapter 1, and head in the opposite direction? Well, Jonah hated the Ninevites.
Right.
Hated them with a passion.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Jonah was a Jew. He was from Israel. He lived in Israel, in the upper parts of Israel. He hated the Ninevites. And let me say this, you may disagree, but he did not want to see them believe. He didn't want to see them saved. He did not want to see them become believers. He despised them. There was a basis for his hatred. He had a reason for his hatred. Now you say, well, there is no good reason for his hatred. I agree with that. I understand. But let me give you some things that I believe that does not justify his hatred. Nothing justifies hatred. Amen. But let me just give you a few things to think about why Jonah had a hard time going to Nineveh. Assyria was one of the most brutal nations on the planet at that time. They were awful. They were feared. They were dreaded by all the people of that day. Everywhere, people dreaded and just feared those from Assyria. Remember, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria during this time. They used extremely cruel methods of torture and could extract information from their captives very easily. One of the procedures was to take a man out into the sands of the desert and bury him up to his neck, and nothing but his head would be sticking out. Then they would put a strap through his tongue and leave him there to die as the hot penetrating sun would beat down upon his head. That sounds pretty cruel to me. As an army, the Assyrians moved in a very unusual manner. They would take their entire families when they went on this trek to go off and to conquer a city or a country. And when they took their families, there was very little order in the army. They moved as a mob across the countryside, and it was very easy to see their disorder within them. However, when they moved down upon a plague or down upon a city or a country, they moved in as a plague of locusts upon a town or a village. It is said that they were so feared and dreaded that on some occasions an entire town would commit suicide knowing of the horrendous things that these people were going to do to them. Entire towns would just commit suicide rather than to fall into the hands of the brutal Assyrians. So you can see that they were not loved by the people of God. We also know that at this time the Assyrians were making raids into the northern kingdom of Israel. And so for a long time it was Syria and the northern kingdom that fought against each other. But they finally came to an alliance because of the threat of Assyria to the north and to east of them. But Assyria eventually took both Syria and Israel into captivity. So Israel is thinking about this also. When the Assyrians were beginning to penetrate into a nation that they hoped to conquer, they would make a surprise attack upon a city. They would take captive the women. They would brutally slay the men and the children. We don't know this for sure, but it's reasonable to at least conceive or to think about this, that the Assyrians, when they came in to Jonah's hometown, which I believe they did, no telling what they did to Jonah's own family. Or no telling what they did to Jonah's neighbors and friends and people. I'm not saying this for sure, we don't have the account of it, but I'm just saying they're known for this, and it could have happened this way, that the Assyrians came in and Jonah could have firsthand seen some of the horrible things that they had done, maybe to people that he knew and he loved. We don't know that. Another reason is his message was a message of judgment. God told Jonah what to preach, right? I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to preach. It's going to be a sermon. It's going to be a message. It's going to be street preaching on judgment. And so, although it was true that it was a message of judgment, Jonah had an amazing knowledge of God. And he knew that God had many great attributes. In chapter 4 of Jonah, we see 5 of the attributes of God. And Jonah knew this. Look what he says in chapter 4, Jonah 4 and verse 2. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Or what is he saying? He's saying, listen, God, I know how good you are. And I know, God, that You're a gracious God, a merciful God. You're slow to anger. And God, I know this all about You. So he could have said, I'm not going to Nineveh, because if I go to Nineveh, God, I know exactly what You're going to do. You're going to save the entire group. And Jonah did not want to see that entire group saved. We use that term salvation in today's vernacular. But he did not want them to become believers in God. Another reason was, is he was just simply a disobedient preacher. He was disobedient. He was a lot like the prodigal son that ran from his father and wanted to go out and live his own life, do his own thing. It's very possible that that's what it was. We know that just by reading this. Jonah, you're pretty disobedient here. But put yourself in Jonah's shoes. I'm just trying to show you another side of Jonah that maybe sometimes we don't see that. And then another one, the last one is, have you ever noticed in the Old Testament that God never sent His messengers into other countries to be witnesses and testimonies for God? You ever notice that? You don't see that. In the Old Testament, New Testament is different. But in the Old Testament, God told Israel to gather together and build me a temple. And so what they would do is they would literally pray. They would go to the temple, and the world literally came to them. Queen of Sheba, where did she come from? I mean, she came from the far ends of the earth to go and to see, because she heard of the wisdom of Solomon. And so she came from a far distance. The Bible also tells us that many other kings would come from distant lands to come to Israel. The Gibeonites, they realized what Israel was like. And so they came. They lied about where they were from, but they came to Israel. Israel was never told to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so when God said, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. Whoa, God, wait a minute. Did you ever send Elijah anywhere? No. Did you ever send Elisha anywhere? No. But I want you to go to Nineveh. And it's like Jonah saying, wait a minute, you didn't send anybody else off to the world to do this. Why should I go out to the world and preach, you know, repentance? But now we come to the New Testament and it's completely different. New Testament says go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Right? We are to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth, right? And so, even when the Lord told the disciples, remember the disciples were still living under some Old Testament, the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament wasn't written yet. So even when Jesus told the disciples, I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, why did they stick around in Jerusalem for a while? Why did they didn't get it right away either. You know why? Because they were not accustomed to that. But now the Lord is demanding and commanding that people get out into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now that's what we do. Amen? We get out ourselves and go. Or we send missionaries to all parts of the world. And so when you look at the whole thing, this was completely foreign to Jonah. And his flesh said, no, I'm not doing it. I'm not going. And so he goes down to Joppa and he finds a ship going to Tarshish, and he says, I'm not doing that. God, no, I'm not doing what you're telling me to do. Now, you and I can shake our finger at Jonah like we so often do. We can shake our finger like we do at Peter, and we can shake our finger at Adam and Eve. What'd you do this for? And Israel, why did you do this? But listen, you put yourself in Jonah's shoes or sandals or whatever he was wearing, and you tell me what you would have done. Oh, I would have done exactly what the... Yeah, sure. Sure you would have, yeah. Listen, Jonah was a man that was a prophet of God. God does rebuke him a little bit, but at the end of the chapter, at the end of the book of Jonah, even though we have the last words of Jonah recorded, you see the grace of God being poured out upon a city. And I believe this, and you can disagree all you want, but I believe God's grace was all over the preacher too, Jonah. We don't read about what happened after that. He could have got his heart right. Right after, you know, chapter 4 and verse 11, and he could have been used again as a great man of God. We don't know that. So often we question, and I've questioned, and as the book ends with a question mark, very few books in the Bible end with a question mark, but we still see that God used this man tremendously to bring the greatest revival into the face of any human beings anywhere else on the planet. So let's take a look at just chapter 2 real quick. Chapter 1 is the commission of God. If you want to write down an outline, you can write this outline down of chapter 1. Chapter 1 is the commission of God. God gives Jonah a directive. He gives them a commission. He says, I want you to go to Nineveh, that great city, and I want you to cry against it. So we have the commission of God in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we have the consequence of sin. And I said this last week, that sin will always cost you more than you want to pay. It'll always take you further than you want to go. Sin will always keep you longer than you want to stay. Sin will always bring trouble that you never expected. And sin will always take you places that you did not want to go. That's what sin does. And when Jonah was disobedient to God, God's grace was all over this thing. God could have said, you know what, Jonah, I'm done with you. You have run from me. You have despised my name. I'm done. And you can sink to the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. And we're done. I'll see you in glory someday. But he didn't do that. He sent a fish. In chapter 1 and verse 17, God prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. It's interesting when you look at the different things, the four different things that God prepared in the book of Jonah. He prepared a great fish, didn't he? He prepared this whale to come. He also, in chapter 4, verse 6, he prepared a gourd. Not only that, he prepared a worm to eat up the gourd and to kill the gourd, which always amazed me. He gives this gourd to come up over Jonah to give him some shade, and then God has the gourd tree killed. He's trying to wake up this guy. He's trying to give him some sense of reality, but he prepares the worm. But then he prepares a vehement east wind in chapter 4 in verse 8. So he's preparing all these things for Jonah. And he's doing all of this, of course, to try to get the word of God to the Ninevites because they were such a wicked, wicked, awful city. I mean, if you and I were God, we would have said, that we're done with you. Let's just wipe them out like we did with Sodom and Gomorrah, or like God did with Sodom and Gomorrah. But God saw and knew something was going on in Nineveh that nobody else could see. And that was a heart that was being prepared to believe in God. You and I have no idea the next tract you give to somebody, the next person you invite to church, the next person you give a Bible to, or the next person that you witness to. You have no idea what God's been doing in that heart. You have no idea. God was doing something with the Ninevites. They were godless, wicked, horrendous people. Everybody else feared them and hated them. But what is God doing? He's loving them. I don't get it, God. I just don't understand. How can you love such a horrible, wicked people? God loves people that need to be saved. And He was doing something great within the hearts of the Ninevites. And when Jonah walks in town in chapter 3, and he's going through the city, and he's preaching in the city of Nineveh, I mean, people were falling on their faces. People dropping to their knees. People were you know, just tearing their clothing, putting sackcloth and ashes on. The entire city, anywhere from 600,000 to maybe 1 million people, all got saved just like that. I mean, yeah, even the animals got saved. Yeah. Amen? I mean, it's amazing. We know our dogs and cats are going to be in heaven someday, right? Forget it. That's a different theological discussion. We don't need to go there. I don't want to ruin it, but probably not. But anyway. You never know. Until we get there. During the millennial reign of Christ, there's going to be some amazing transformations of animals and things. I'm even going to like snakes during the millennial reign of Christ. I don't like snakes right now. They are not friends with me, and I'm not friends with them. And when I see a snake, I go in the opposite direction. If they're coming at me, I'm running faster than they can move. But that's just me with snakes. But during the millennial reign of Christ, I'm not going to have that problem. And if you don't like snakes, you're not going to have that problem either. We're going to have lions and tigers and bears for pets, I think. I don't know. Anyway, I don't know why I went there. But we see here that Jonah is just, he's just preaching a very simple repent or else, get right or else, and people are getting right with God. It amazes me that we see what God can do even with a backslidden preacher that has been running away from God. Remember, God's word never returns void. And these people were just getting saved. They were believing upon God. It says in verse 5 of chapter 3, so the people of Nineveh believed God. That's the very first step in salvation. You've got to believe in God. You've got to believe in Jesus Christ. You've got to believe that He can save you. You've got to believe that you are a sinner. You've got to believe in Christ's death, His burial, and resurrection. The very first thing that we see, and we could get into a big discussion on this, and I don't want to do that, but the very first thing that we see was belief before repentance. In this passage of Scripture. They believed in God first, and then they all of a sudden they repented and they were changing their life like crazy. See, sometimes we tell people you got to change your whole lifestyle. You got to get rid of all this sin in order for you to come in good graces with God. That's not the case. That's upside down. You get saved. You become a believer in Jesus Christ. You believe in God. Then you repent of those things in your life, and God is going to remove those things or change you. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. But you got to be in Christ first. Amen. Then things start to change in your life. Then things start to become new. That's the way God works. And we see that in chapter 3. That's what the first thing they did is they did not repent first. They believed in God first. Then they're repenting. You get that? You got to see that in chapter 3. So they were believing upon God. And then when they got God in their vision, all the sin became evident in their life. And they started to eliminate that after they became believers in God. But here in chapter, I know I'm all over the book, but I can't help it. I've got, this book amazes me. If you could see my Bible, I have more notes in the book of Jonah than probably any other book of the Bible. When I get to the book of Jonah, the Lord's just giving me all this stuff. It's like, wow, Lord, slow down, please. I can't get all this stuff so quick. It's amazing. When we start to look at this book, but here in chapter 2, the consequence of sin, and Jonah prayed unto the Lord as God out of the fish's belly, and God is doing some amazing things here to prepare that fish, that whale, Amen. To swallow Jonah is an amazing miracle by God. Yeah. It's an amazing feat by God that He would do this. But you know what? When God has a plan and purpose, and He's got a plan going, it's pretty hard to stop God. And you're not going to stop God. He's going to fulfill His plan. He's going to fulfill His purpose. And He might use some drastic measures to do just that. And He did some drastic measures here in this little book. And so we see there that He, again, I believe that He is sinking and He's going down and He's literally drowning. And He dies. And when He dies, He's buried in this whale's belly for 3 days and 3 nights. Now we could discuss the 3 days and 3 nights. That's why we do not believe in a Friday crucifixion. You can't get 3 days and 3 nights out of a Friday crucifixion. It's impossible. You can't even look at a calendar and get 3 days and 3 nights out of that. So we don't believe in a Good Friday. We believe that Jesus Christ was crucified probably on a Wednesday. Some good preachers I know believe on a Thursday, and I don't argue with them. I just, you know, put my hands up and say, don't argue with me. Okay, I'm not going to get into it with it. But we do know that He was there 3 days and 3 nights.
Right.
Let's not switch Scripture around and say He was only there 3 days. He was there 3 days and 3 nights. And He died. Let me show you some Scripture on it. Verse 6, it already said it, but let me show you some Scripture. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 25. Acts chapter 2 and verse 25, when it talks about corruption. Acts chapter 2 and verse 25. Acts 2 and verse 25. This is why Jonah literally died there in the Mediterranean Sea. And God placed him there in the whale's belly for this time period. In verse 25 of Acts 2, Peter is preaching and Luke is writing, but it's, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thy Holy One," this is talking about Jesus Christ, "to see corruption." Everybody and every body, physical body that dies, sees corruption. There was one body that never saw corruption. And that is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though He was buried, He was placed in a tomb, the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus Christ's body did not corrupt. It did not start to wear down. It did not start to decay. Now we could argue about that, we could discuss that, but according to the Bible, His body never saw corruption. And so, of course, we see that from Scripture. Drop down to verse 31. Verse 31 of Acts 2. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that His soul was not left in hell. Neither His flesh did see what? Corruption. His flesh did not see corruption. The flesh of Jesus Christ did not see that. There's some other Scripture on that. Look at John 11 and verse 39. John 11, verse 39. We're in John 11 this morning. During our Sunday school. But look at verse 39. John 11:39. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." So when your body dies, guess what it starts to do? Immediately starts to corrupt. Immediately starts to decay. And after 4 days, they realize that already his body was starting to stink. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verse 52. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Oh, look, go back to verse 51. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised," what? "Incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. So you can see that, listen, if I die, my body is immediately going to start to corrupt. And it's going to immediately start to decay. And it's only during the rapture of the church, when we get raptured out of here, I get a new body. You get a new body. Hallelujah. This corrupted body is going to be put off, and I'm going to get a brand new body. Thank God for that. No more aches, no more pains, no more sorrow, no more glasses. Of course, everybody will be bald. Amen, brother. None of us will have hair during the up there. Even you ladies, no hair at all. I don't know. I just see all you ladies there in heaven, crimping every day and getting your hair just right. You know, if you didn't have any hair, you wouldn't have to worry about it, right? Just get up every day. No, you don't. No. That's a whole different theology talk. But we are going to, this corruptible is going to put off incorruption. And we're going to have a body that is incorruptible. This corruptible must put on that corruption. Put it off of this corruption. So we see here that when it says there in verse 6 of Jonah chapter 2, "Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God." It's very possible that Jonah's body literally started to corrupt and decay while he was there, while he was dead within that time period. That's why he said that. And then in verse 7 of Jonah chapter 2, "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple." One thing that I noticed in Jonah chapter 2, and I got to close up here in a minute, but one thing that I noticed in Jonah 2, Jonah did a whole lot of praying when he was being thrown overboard. Many times when we're going through some severe times in our life, we do some serious praying. The thought that you don't need to pray until something serious is going on in your life is wrong. You need to be prayed up and ready at all times of your life. Prayed up and ready at all times of your life. Now, there are times that you're going to throw up a Nehemiah prayer. Within seconds, when you're asked something, you've got to throw up one of those prayers. And I think when Jonah was going overboard, when the guys grabbed a hold of him, probably before they even grabbed a hold of him, Jonah is praying, "God, please help me here. I don't know what's going to happen there." And as they throw him overboard, he is praying. And when he's going under the water, he is praying. And when he is like, you know, running out of air, he is praying. I mean, that's when you get serious with God. As you pray, and God will answer and hear you. But don't just use your prayer as an emergency. First responder type prayer. The only time you call 911 is what? When you got a problem. There are Christians that only call, you know, Jeremiah 33:3 when there's a problem. And that's not when you call God. You need to be praying all the time. Pray without ceasing. You need to be in the book all the time, every day, reading God's Word, praying, being ready. Amen. I do believe we're living in the last days. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus could come back at any time? Do you believe in His imminent coming? He could come back at any moment. He could come back right now. It'd be a good time for the Lord to come back right now in church. Boy, I'd love to, for the Lord to come back right while we're sitting all together in church. He may show up on a Sunday night. He may show up on a Wednesday night. I kind of think He's going to come back on a Wednesday night myself and find all of the people that are really serious about God. That's a whole different sermon. I'm sorry. And He's going to come back and get those people on a Wednesday night. I don't know. I don't know what the Lord's going to do. We don't know that. But that's His time period. But I do believe that He's coming back. And you know what the best thing we need to do? If you look at the sign out in front of, plastered on the church, it says something about we got to be ready. Amen. You got to be ready. When the Lord comes back, you better be ready. First of all, you better be saved. Because if you're not saved, you could believe the lie of the Antichrist, and you could literally die and go to hell during the tribulation period. If you receive that mark of the beast, you're doomed. According to the Bible, you're doomed. Once you receive the mark of the beast during the tribulation period, you are doomed. You cannot. There is no salvation for you. So the best thing to do is get saved before. Don't wait. Don't put it off. Don't procrastinate on God. We see what happens when you procrastinate on God. Jonah, look what the procrastinator did. He's, I'm going somewhere else. I'm not going to do what God tells me to do right now. Well, why is it sometimes it's so hard for us human beings to do exactly what God tells us to do when we're told to do it? But we got our own lifestyle. We got our own thing. We got our own ideas. We got our own ideals, and we're going to go off and do what we want to do. Shame on us. When God says to do something, you need to do it. God says get saved, get saved. God says go to church, go to church. God says read your Bible, read your Bible. God says pray, pray. God says tithe. God says give the missions, give the missions. God says witness to somebody. How many times did you say no on that one? Sometimes, right? Amen. We need to do what God tells us to do. He was praying. I mean, Jonah was... You know, I don't know how much he prayed before this time, but he became a prayer warrior here. Sometimes it takes a tragedy, it takes a situation like this to get our prayer life serious. Sometimes it takes a tragedy to get our Bible reading serious. Sometimes it takes a major tragedy to get us realize that we need to be in church when the doors are open. Amen. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of what? Thanksgiving. Jonah says, I gotta just tell you, Lord, I'm still thankful. I'm thankful, Lord. I'm thankful for you. I will pay that I have vowed. See, Jonah got his heart right in chapter 2. Chapter 3, he's going away from God again.
Yeah, right.
I don't know, Jonah. You're too much like me.
No, that's right.
You're too much like a human being. You know, it's easy to get your heart right today. Preacher gets up and preaches, and you come to the altar and you get things right, and you leave, and you're good for a few days, a few weeks, maybe a few months, maybe even a few years. And then things come up, things happen, and you drift away again.
Yeah, that's right.
And then sometimes it takes another tragedy to bring you back to God again. But he did say this. He says, I will pay that I have vowed. And then he says those words, salvation is of the Lord.
Amen.
Salvation is of... Jonah, I think what he was doing is, God, I'm so thankful that I'm saved.
Amen.
Yeah. I'm sinking, I'm dying, I'm dead. I don't know what he's... But I thank God for the salvation of the Lord.
Yeah.
There's nothing greater than that. Little did he realize that the town that he's going to witness to and preach to, the entire town was going to get saved because he said those words, salvation is of the Lord.
Yeah.
And Nineveh gets saved. The king, the kids, the animals... Not really. I don't know. But they all get saved. They all become believers in God. Because of what, just because God saw something in these Ninevites that Jonah couldn't see, the rest of the world couldn't see, nobody else could see. There is something going on in places around this world that only God knows what's going on. There are people that you work with that only God knows what's going on in their heart and in their life. You don't know. But maybe a gospel tract or an invitation or a simple witness can just help somebody, save somebody. You have no idea. You have no clue what's going on. Jonah dies. He's buried in a whale. He's vomited. In verse 10, the Lord spake unto the fish. I think the fish was ready to keep Jonah in there a lot longer. I mean, he would have swam off and gone away with Jonah in there. Eventually, you know, the stomach acids would have eaten that guy up. And God had to keep him alive or keep him safe there. I don't know what he looked like after he got vomited out. I have no clue. I think it was pretty gross looking. I don't know. I don't know if he vomited out and he kind of soared through the water a little bit and got cleaned up and then came up onto the shore and then, oh, phew, man, something smells weird here. I don't know what happened, but he went off to Nineveh. And that was quite a walk after that too, by the way. We think that all of a sudden he showed up there. He still had several hundred miles to go. And he had several hundred miles to go to think about what just happened to him. But thank God he kept on walking. And he kept on going. And he got to the city of Nineveh. And he preached a simple message. Yet 40 days, it says. That's all he had to say. And Jonah began, verse 4 of chapter 3. Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey and cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I don't know what else he said, but that's what's recorded in the Word of God. That's it. That's it. And boy, everybody has fallen flat on their face and they are getting saved. But they became believers in God first. Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Was there a time in your life that you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Only you can answer that. Only you. It's between you and God. But are you saved today? Do you know for sure that when you die someday, you're going to go to heaven? Are you serving the Lord if you are saved? Your job as a Christian is simply this. Bring honor and glory to God and serve Him. That's your job. Bring honor and glory to Him and serve Him. That's what He saved. He saved you to serve Him. Not save you to become some famous person, to make you some great preacher, great person, and, you know, puff your chest out and give you the big fat head. No. He saved you to serve Him. You're nothing but a servant. Amen. I'm a servant. Amen. That's what we are. We serve. Servants serve. What are you doing for the Lord today? Amen. Don't fall into the trap that Jonah fell into. Unless you want to spend a few days in a whale's belly, you better get your heart right. Father, thank you again for the message. Lord, we kind of cut it short today, but Lord, we just thank you and praise you for the story in the Bible. Lord, we thank you for saving those people. Lord, someday when I get to heaven, I